Take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Romans chapter number 6. Romans chapter 6 this morning. And our text of Scripture for our corporate worship will be focused on verses 15 through 19. Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 19. And as you find your passage there and your copy of God's Word, as you look to the Scriptures with me, I will begin to read in verse number 15, and you follow along as I read aloud. This is the Word of the living God, and it reads as follows. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And this morning, I'm preaching on this subject, slaves of sin or obedience. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we are delighted to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ. It is a thrill to our soul to gather and to worship on the Lord's Day, to remember the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead on the first day of the week, and to gather under the sufficient banner of the gospel, the good news that our sovereign, holy, righteous, and good God saves unrighteous, depraved, guilty, wretched sinners. And as we are united together in Christ, coming together with that bond of the gospel, we are called to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what a thrill it is to sing the gospel together. What a wonderful thrill it is to gather under the reading of Scripture and to now turn our hearts to worship through your word. So we ask, Father, that you would build us up in the faith. Father, we ask that we would be brought low to a place of humility. We ask, Father, that you would set us in the right place, fix those things in our lives through this time of worship that we're running from, that we're hiding, areas of deficiency and areas of impurity, areas of sin. And Father, we ask that we would be brought to a place of sanctification and holiness. That is the calling of the Christian life. So now, Father, would you do that work? Would you work that work in us? And we ask that the Spirit of God would teach us and lead us and guide us to truth and cause our hearts to dance with delight because of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, slain for sinners, resurrected from the dead, victorious, ruling, reigning, soon to return. Let our hearts be glad in our God. And we love you. And if there's one person among us today who is lost, we're pleading and asking that today would be the day of their salvation. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look at this text of Scripture, we see right from the beginning that we are slaves. Every one of us in this room, we're slaves to something. Either we are slaves to sin, which leads to lawlessness, and ultimately, as we're going to see in this very text, it's going to lead us to hell, or we're slaves to obedience, which leads to sanctification, which produces in us a life of holiness. Many years ago, during the construction of the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco, there were no safety mechanisms that were used. It's quite It's quite sobering to think about the fact that there were men climbing up on this massive construction project, yet without a lot of the just logical safety devices that we would have required and mandated in our present day. And as a result of that, there were 23 men who fell to their death in the construction of the Golden Gate Bridge. But throughout that project, they decided to spend quite a bit of money. Back in that time, they spent $100,000 to construct this net that would be underneath the workers as they labored. Now, as a result of that, they were able to get a whole lot more work done because if you think about it, the guy that fell to his death that you were eating lunch with earlier in the day, now what's that going to do to your activity and your production? It's going to slow you down quite a bit. And so here these workers, they were able to give themselves to greater work and productivity as a result of the fact that they knew that they were safe. And so about 10 more throughout the project would fall, but they would be saved as a result of this massive net that was at the bottom. So it was a good thing. Now, as I share that story with you, here's what I see today in the church as a whole, not just this church, but in evangelicalism, is that there's an awful lot of people today, and this is so true of the South. When I talk to people at G3 and friends that I have all around the world, it's not as common in other cultures, but here in the South, it's a very common thing for people to just say, I'm a Christian. You talk to someone, I'm a Christian. Why are you a Christian? Because I go to church, because I prayed a prayer once upon a time, because I've been baptized, because I listened to Billy Graham when I was a boy, and my dad told me when I repeated those words that I was a Christian. So I am a Christian. So we're living in a day, especially here in the South, where there are loads of people who are claiming to be a Christian and have really allowed their hearts to be comforted, yet if they fall today into death, they will fall straight through the gates of hell rather than going into the presence of the Lord Himself. And why is that so? Because they don't have genuine salvation. And so we have lots of people today that are slaves of sin, but they've told themselves to just walk freely, just live without any care in the world. And we have people that we have talked to countless times that say, yeah, I don't have any need for the church. I don't have any need to worry because I know that I'm a Christian because I prayed a prayer once upon a time. We're going to come back to this concept shortly, but what I want to do in this time together at the beginning of this text is to try to help us understand that if you are a Christian, there is no need to fear. But if you are just a superficial, walking through life, claiming to be a Christian in the South, in the Bible Belt, and that's quickly going away, by the way, just pay attention to the news and politics, that whole Bible Belt thing is quickly going away. But here's the problem. In this carryover of the Bible Belt, we've not been pressed, and a lot of people haven't been pressed sufficiently to examine themselves and to ask the honest question, what does it mean to be a Christian? Is it more than just going to church on Sunday? Is being a Christian different than being an American? Is being a Christian different than being related to someone like my grandfather or my father and my mom who was a Christian? I have talked to people throughout my life who have told me, members of my own family, who have said years ago, I am a Christian because I know, and I'm okay because I know that my dad is a Christian. Now, thanks be to God that that individual who told me that actually became a Christian before he passed away. But I'm telling you that you know people just like this. You work next to people like this. You have people in your family that are just like this. And you might be here this morning like this, claiming to be a Christian just because you repeated a prayer after a preacher once upon a time. And so here's the thing. You don't need, if that's you, you don't need to just walk through life as if there's this wonderful safety net below you. You need to fear, as Psalm 2 said, oh, kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you, lest He destroy you. You need to fear God today if you are in that category of just Bible Belt South religion. I'm a Christian because everyone else I know claims to be a Christian, so I must be a Christian too. That's not Christianity. And so one of the key verses in all of this text in chapter 6 is centered on verse 4. Romans 6, 4 says, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And so as we consider this passage, it's connected to the overarching context, if you will, of what Paul said in verse 4. In other words, the Christian life is a new life. Christianity is a new life in Jesus. It's not the old life, the natural life, the life that you were born with. It's not your natural affections that just you attach this thing called Jesus and Christianity to, and you just continue to live the old way. And so that brings us to verse 15, where Paul asks this question that he also asked earlier in the study. He asked it in verse number 1. So if you look at verse 1 of chapter 6, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Question mark. "By no means!" Exclamation point. So in other words, the point is being driven home. Now, there were no punctuation marks in the original text. This has been added later just for emphasis to help us understand the point. The emphasis is clearly seen. But if you go down to verse 15, the very same question. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. First point today in this text is this. Do we have a license to sin? How many people do you know? Maybe you've been guilty of thinking this way at some point. Well, you're thinking about something. Maybe there's temptation there, and you're thinking, well, I know I can do it because God loves me. He's going to forgive me. If I do this, I mean, after all, he has saved me. I can do this. I mean, after all, I know that I'm not going to go to hell because once saved, always saved, and Jesus died for me. And if I ask him for forgiveness, then he's going to understand and he's going to forgive me. Now, here's the concept. Antinomianism is a fancy word that just means this. You don't have to worry about the law because you're under grace. You don't have to worry about that stuff that Pastor Buck was reading in the Old Testament reading in the Ten Commandments. You don't have to worry about this whole thing of actually obeying God and all the standards and all of the rules and all of the precepts and all of the ordinances and all of the commands. You don't have to worry about all of that stuff. Just live life. He who dies with the most toys wins. You only have one life. Just make the most of it. And at the end of the day, Jesus loves you. So Paul says, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Question mark. Now, many people that you know, and perhaps someone even in this room, perhaps all of us at some form or another, at some time or another, we've probably behaved that way, if we're honest. We've probably actually tried to calculate the issue. Well, I can get away with it because I know at the end of the day, God loves me. And here's what Paul says, by no means. This is strong language. By no means. Absolutely not. Not in a million years should we ever think like this. Well, I know it's just a little sin, and I know that Jesus is a big Savior, and my little sin can't possibly outdo my big Savior, so I'm just going to live how I want to live. I'm going to prioritize my entertainment. I'm going to prioritize or deprioritize the local church. I'm going to minimize friendships. I'm not going to be held accountable. I'm just going to live how I want to live, and I'm not going to worry about it at the end of the day because I have a big Savior and my sin really is kind of small. If you know anything about poisonous snakes, you know that even very small poisonous snakes can kill very large men. And so what we need to realize is that when we think that we can play with sin that way, it's deadly. And if you are okay playing with sin that way, there's another point that he's driving at here, and that's this, is that you're not a Christian. And so here's the point. As we've been talking about this at the beginning of this text, we need to think about it like this. We've heard it said like this. Well, I know once saved, always saved. Pastor, once saved, always saved. Well, I think that that has done two things. It has both helped, and that same concept has both hurt the church greatly. It has helped the church in the sense that we know once we are a genuine Christian, there is nothing, no sin, no demon, no devil, there's nothing that can snatch us out of the hand of our God. We are secure in the hand of the Lord. That is a wonderful truth. That's the way it's helped. But how has that concept of once saved, always saved, how has that hurt the church, you think? Well, it's hurt the church in not understanding the actual teaching behind it. Or maybe superficial preaching or teaching that would just kind of throw that out at people and say, hey, church, once saved, always saved. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And then we go home. And the fact of the matter is simply this. You have to be once saved in order to remain saved. And if you're going to go on sinning, saying, well, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And so I know that my sin is small and my Savior is big, and I don't have to worry about law because I'm under grace. Once saved, always saved. My grandfather was a Christian. My father was a Christian. Bless God, I know that I'm a Christian. I don't have to worry about anything. Here's what Paul says. I'm just going to summarize the whole text. You're not saved. You don't have a license to sin. It has hurt the church massively, not understanding that concept of once saved, always saved. Do I believe that? Yes, I believe that. And yes, I preach that, but I put my finger on texts like John 10, 28 and 29, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I believe that, but I don't believe in the idea of just using a phrase like that in religious circles to just condone a life of sinfulness. That is tragic. It's tragic. So we don't have a license to sin. That's what we learn in verse 15. Verse 16, we have a life of slavery. Now, in verse 16, here's the point. The point is this, and we're going to talk about slavery in the context of the Roman Empire in just a moment. That's why if you look in this paragraph, you'll see he says, I'm speaking to you in human terms. If you look at verse number 19, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. He's using a concept that was very much alive and well and understood in the Roman Empire and in this particular context. And so he's going to use this idea of slavery to illustrate his point. And so point number two is this. Every one of us in this room, we're all slaves. There's two roads that are depicted here in this text. One is the road to hell, and the other is the path to eternal life. And so before we leave here in just a few minutes, we need to determine what path are we actually on? What road are we traveling? Is it the road to hell or is it the path to eternal life? Now, if you'll notice in the text here, in verse number 16, you're going to see the word slave is used two times. If you look at your Bible and you look in verse number 16, you're going to see the word obedience or obey is used three times. So what should we learn from that? Slaves used twice, obedience used three times. Here's the point. Slaves obey. Slaves always obey. There's never a question about it. Slaves, it's expected that slaves, and it's demanded that slaves will obey masters. So now the question is, who is our master? Who is our master? And then who our master is determines what road we're on, and what road we're on determines what the fruit of our life looks like. So first of all, we see the road to hell. We see the road to hell. Notice verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, doulos, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now, I just want to go ahead and warn you, the sermon's going to get a lot better. It's going to get gooder and gooder and better and better. But I know that there are some that would want every sermon that comes across to be uplifting and happy and all that. It's not going to be for the next minute or so, so you're just going to need to buckle your seatbelts and work through this. Hell can't be made into heaven. Hell is hell, and that's just the way it is. So I can't dress it up or make it any better or attractive, and that's never going to be my intention anyway, is to make hell look good or make it to be like some that maybe you've known that think that when they go to hell, they're going to sit around and smoke cigars and drink beer and play cards for all of eternity. Hell isn't a party. Hell is painful. But notice, if you will, the word slave. This particular word, doulos, male slave in a socioeconomic context. In other words, it would have been someone who would have been viewed as property. And so the idea is that the person viewed here as a piece of property is completely bound to the master that owns the slave. So in other words, at the end of the day, when we see this word slave here in this context, it has the idea that the slave has no personal freedom. None. No desire or no freedom to just say, I'm going to live over here, I'm going to do this, these are my goals for my life. None of that. The slave was bound to the master. So in the Roman Empire, the reason that Paul is using this in our context, I doubt very seriously that any of you have ever even known a slave. So when I say slave and I have to explain it this way, I'm having to work back to this context to help us understand. So in the Roman Empire, about 10 to 15% of the total population were slaves. So think about that. They would have all known slaves. Some of the people here would have been very familiar with slavery. There were about 5 to 7 million slaves in the Roman Empire. So at the end of the day, slavery was a common thing, and Paul takes this common thing up and he illustrates it. So in our day, if I talk about slaves, you don't get it. All we have is an understanding of American history and the black mark of the horrific slave trade that happened in America years ago, but we have to go to the Roman Empire, this context. But if I were to use an illustration about Walmart, you would understand it, right? You all know Walmart. There's a Walmart almost on every corner. If I said something about McDonald's and I used that as an illustration, you would get it quite well. So that's the point. Paul wasn't talking about Walmart and using that as an illustration because they didn't know Walmart. They didn't have McDonald's on every corner. So he's using something that was very much alive and well and common. And so when he says that you're either a slave of sin, he's talking about you are under the ruling reign of the master who is sin. And sin is a departure from the standards of righteousness. It's to miss the mark. In other words, it is to rebel against what God has said is demanded. So if you are a slave to sin, you have to walk against the way that God says to live life. You have to go in the opposite direction from which God says is good and right and profitable and holy and expected. So God hates all sin, not just small sin and big sin, not just that middle ground sin. He hates sin that's in the open sphere, and he hates pet sin that we sweep under our rugs. He hates the sin of gossip and slander, and he hates the sin of rebellion, and he hates the sin of robbing from Caesar what belongs to Caesar. He hates all sin. And so there's no freedom there as a believer to live that way. So either we're a slave to sin or we're a slave to obedience. But we are a slave. But notice what he says. This sin, this type of this rebellion, this walking against God leads to death. And this particular word actually has in mind the departure of the human body, the death of the human body, but it can also have the understanding of the result of sin, which leads to death, which is the penalty of sin, which is the judgment of God. For instance, Romans 6:23, for the wages, the paycheck, the payoff of sin is death. Now, you should think of it that way. The reason that we die is because we've sinned. And as a result of our sin, we will die. But there is a thing called the second death, and that's the road to hell. If you are a slave of sin, it's going to lead to death, and that's something that transcends farther than the casket. This death is a death that's called the second death. This is a death that's known as the judgment and the wrath of God. For instance, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Should not perish. The idea of the second death is there in John 3:16. Those who obey the gospel, those who bow before Jesus, those who are saved by Christ will not perish. But if you're a slave of sin, you will perish. And that perish is not just going to a casket. That perish is going to hell, through the gates of hell, into a place of horror, to be destroyed, to be under the misery of constant pain and agony, to be banished from the love of God, to be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, to be under the curse of God, to be in utter darkness, to be destroyed, to be in fire, to experience the gnashing of teeth, the utter guilt and the hopelessness, loneliness and pain, suffering, pressure. It's a prison of fury of God's wrath and his judgment. Utter ruin, separation, shame, contempt, smoke, trouble. There's weeping and weeping. This is no party. Hell is hell. And sin leads to hell. If you're familiar with John Bunyan, the author of The Pilgrim's Progress, I want to just read a snippet of what he said once about hell. About the suddenness of hell. About how it just comes suddenly upon a person. It doesn't knock on the door. It doesn't send a text message. It doesn't just give any warning. Sometimes it's just a sudden thing. You're just living life thinking that you have this wonderful safety net. Once saved, always saved. Preacher, I can live how I want to live. And then, boom, you're in hell. This is what he says. He says, while men live in this world and are in a natural state, they will have a good conceit of themselves, good opinion of themselves, and of their condition. They will conclude that they are Christians, that Abraham is their father, and their state to be as good as the best. They will conclude they have faith, the Spirit, a good hope, and an interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, when they drop into hell and lift up their eyes there and behold first their soul to be in extreme torments, their dwelling to be the bottomless pit, their company thousands of damned souls, also the innumerable company of devils, and the hot, scalding vengeance of God, not only to drop, but to fall very violently upon them, then they will begin to be awakened, who all their lifetime were in a dead sleep. You say, what's your agenda this morning in this first section of the sermon, Pastor Josh? Here's my agenda: that some of you would be so scared of that happening to you, that God would take the text of Scripture here and reveal to you that you're a slave of sin, that if you're in that condition, that you would not just be free to just bebop out of here today and say, Oh, where? Golden Corral. I think I'll go there and eat, drink, and be happy. My agenda is that your bed would be like a box of rocks this evening. And that you would be short of breath thinking of the fact, with heart palpitations, to the point that you would say, I need Jesus more than I need anything in this life. And then it's going to get gooder and gooder and better and better. But until then, I want you to remain in that place, knowing that you are on a road to hell. That's what Paul wanted to say to the church in Rome, and it's what he wanted the church at Rome to go out into the marketplaces and to say. It's what he wanted the church in Rome to communicate. Listen to what John Calvin said. The human heart has so many crannies where vanity hides, so many holes where falsehood lurks, is so decked out with deceiving hypocrisy that it often dupes itself. Listen to Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. We're enslaved to sin, and when you're enslaved to sin, notice what Revelation 21:8 says. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Do you see how death should be understood? Sin leads a person to hell. But then there's the contrast, and here's where it starts to get good, is that there's the path to eternal life. Notice the word obey. This is the state of being in compliance. This is in the context of the opposite of sin. Or if you're not a slave to sin, you are a slave of obedience, which leads to righteousness. This word righteousness, dikaiosune, is actually this idea of the imputed righteousness of Jesus that God gives to us. So it's not our own righteousness. It's not our own obedience that pleases God. It's Jesus' obedience to the Father on our behalf, credited to us. And that's what pleases God. We have these people today that think, well, I've been keeping a book, and I know that I've gone to church enough. I know that I've given enough money. I've been kind of keeping a tally, Pastor. I think that God's going to be pleased with me when I get there. If you're not a Christian, you can give all of your money. You can sell everything today and put it all in the offering plate in just a couple of minutes. And you can memorize as much Bible as anyone that you know, and you'll still drop into hell. So your righteousness is not good enough. This is the righteousness of God that is being discussed here. But here's the point. The point is that it's producing in us righteousness, which is holiness. This is how you know that you're a Christian. The path to eternal life looks different than the path to hell, because we have two different masters. And when we obey, it leads us to righteousness. Listen to this. John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The life of a Christian is a life of obedience. It's a life of holiness. It's a life of submission. It's a life that is utterly under the submission to Jesus. And so that's what it looks like. If you love me, keep my commandments. Obedience, Christianity, obedience to Jesus, obedience. And that's, we're a slave to obedience. This is the Christian life. And it produces holiness. Now, we don't have a license to sin. We are a slave of either sin or of obedience. And so those are the two paths, the two options. There's no middle ground. And then last of all, notice this, slaves of righteousness. Notice how Paul just starts off here and he just praises God for their salvation. Notice in verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Notice this is salvation being described here. So I just want to say, if you were lost in the horror of hell just a moment ago, get up to speed with me now. And I want to urge you now to walk back and think about how you were once. Think about if you would have received a letter. Think about if this letter had been sent to you. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, and when you would have heard this read, you'd have been thinking about how you were once a slave of sin. In your natural state, in your natural birth, in the natural person, you were depraved. You did not love God. You were naturally sinful. You were a natural born sinner. Everything that you could do from birth was to disobey God. That was very much a natural thing. You were a slave of sin. You were in the bondage of sin. But now it says you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. This is salvation being described, obedient from the heart. What does that look like? Well, let's just walk through that. What does salvation look like? So think about how you were once lost and think about how you became a Christian. Now, we have labored here at Praise Mill over the years since I was a boy and all the way up until now through the preaching of the word to help us understand that salvation is not a work that we do. It is not us. Ezekiel 36:26, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Do you see this? I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Notice Ephesians 2:4-5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, it is God who made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Romans 10:10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So from the heart, there's a response. God does a work, and then we respond. God takes out the heart of stone, and then we respond. God raises the dead, and then we walk in obedience. And the standard of teaching, what is that? That's the gospel. Anyone in here get saved without the gospel? Well, that's not really a trick question. It's just a simple question. And the answer is no. Because Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So it is through Christ, through the word of Christ, through the gospel that we are awakened. It is the power of God unto salvation. That's what Paul says in Romans 1:16. So notice this. John 8:32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So if the Son sets you free, verse 36, you will be free indeed. Here's the point, is that we were in bondage to sin, slaves of sin. God set us free, and we are free. We are obeying God. We are walking in obedience to Him. We are living a life of holiness. And then He asked them to remember. He says in verse number 18, if you see what he's saying here, excuse me, verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching. So obedient from the heart, that's our response to the gospel. But then notice verse 18, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So this is our slavery. We are slaves of righteousness. Now notice verse 19. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. He's asking them to remember. Do you remember? Do you remember how you once devoted your body to sin? Your ears, your eyes, your mouth, your hands, your feet, all of this coming as a direct consequence of being connected to the heart of the matter. You remember what that was like? When you once, used to give yourself over to just live a life of sin. And so he's saying that lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. Sin leads to more sin. That's just the way, the pattern of life. And so here's what we need to understand is that when we think about playing with sin, it always leads to more sin. It always leads to more compromise. You ever been snow skiing? You ever been going down one of those slopes and falling down? Well, you don't just fall down and just stop. You fall down and then you continue to fall down and you continue to fall down and then you don't want to fall down anymore, but you continue to fall down. You slide and you slide. Have you ever watched a fire in a field? It starts here and then it spreads and then the wind blows and it spreads and it spreads. That's the way sin works. You can't put sin in your pocket and never expect it to affect the rest of your body. You can't put sin in your ear and expect it to not affect your mind. You can't put sin in your mouth and not expect it to affect the rest of your body. You can't allow your tongue to be gripped with sin and your mind to be gripped with sin and your tongue not to speak with sinfulness. So guard. And right at this juncture is where people start to say, okay, Pastor, I have my pen, so now here it is. Go ahead and start listing out all those things I shouldn't do and all the things that I should do. That would be really easy, wouldn't it? I mean, that'd be like the teacher saying, okay, I'm going to give you a test, and there's going to be 10 questions. Before I give you the test, I want you to write down, here are the answers. That would be rather easy, right? But I don't like to do things that way. And furthermore, if I give you a list, it's not going to be exhaustive. If I give you a list, you might say, well, that's your list. Here's the thing. Don't get caught up in the list. Be led by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, and through a life of holiness. This is what God expects. So now here's the slavery of righteousness explained at the end of verse number 19. You used to give your body over to this slavery to sin, but now you're a slave to righteousness, which leads to sanctification. All right, now here it is. If you are a child of God, you are going to have a life that looks like you are a child of God. It's not the Sunday Christian. It's not the Sunday school Christian. It's the, I'm a Christian if I'm at the movies, if I'm at the restaurant, if I'm on a cruise boat and I'm with a whole bunch of people from around the world and no one knows me. If I'm on a business trip. If it's 2 o'clock in the morning and I can't sleep and I'm on my smartphone, I'm a Christian. And what does Christianity look like? It looks like we're slaves of righteousness, which leads to sanctification. And if we have been justified, if we are saved, then notice we are now to present our members as slaves to righteousness. That means the total body, who we are. Listen to the word of Scripture here. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever just think about the fact that Jesus could come? Do you ever just think about the reality that Jesus is coming? Sanctification is this progressive move to be more conformed to the image of God's Son than we are to this present evil world, so that we anticipate that Jesus is coming. He's coming visibly, ruling, reigning, with authority. But did you ever think about the fact that God is with us now? So how we live, and as Pastor David rightly said in Sunday school this morning, it's not that we say these things, because if you haven't already noticed, I thought maybe we shouldn't even have a sermon this morning because Sunday school was so connected to this text. I wanted to say a couple of times, will you just please stop teaching Sunday school? You're getting on to the sermon. But it was necessary. It's not that we just say these things so that we can create this little thing of, I have a bracelet here. My bracelet says WWJD. Nothing wrong with that. But the problem is, if we are slaves of righteousness, then we need to ask honest questions. Like when I was a boy, and I remember I was starting to be made aware of some of the sinful things in this world. And my dad was teaching us, and I was under the preaching of the word in this very church. And then once upon a time, we went to the movies, and they started dropping bombs in a movie that was rated where, you know, those bombs shouldn't have been being dropped. And I remember that I was so uncomfortable sitting right next to my dad while that whole thing was being played out on that screen. And I remember it didn't take but one more, and then it was, we were up at the very front, and it was, all right, let's go. And now I'm walking out, and everyone in the movie theater sees. We're leaving. We've paid for this movie, and now we're out of here. I remember the uncomfortable feeling of sitting next to my dad, the shame. But when we're alone at 2 o'clock in the morning and how we live life when we think no one else is around, that's the character of who we really are. And here's the reality. If you feel shame when you're in the presence of the gathered church or someone that you respect highly or your women's group or your men's group or your Sunday school class, or your faithful Christian family member, but all alone you don't feel that shame, when there's sin being played out in your presence, when there's unrighteousness that's put before you, saying, here you go, just enjoy it. If you don't feel the same tension when you're all alone, then there's a massive disconnect. Because God lives in you. God lives in you. God lives in you. And I said that loud so that it would shake some people out of lethargy and slothfulness in the Christian life. That if your dad is dead and can't sit next to you, and your accountability partner is at work 70 miles away, or it's 2 o'clock in the morning and you're all alone, God lives in you. Sanctification, growing to the point that where we would be very uncomfortable with the things of this world, where we weren't necessarily so uncomfortable with those things yesterday. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is what God wants of us. He wants us to be zealous for good works. He wants us to be passionate about living a life of holiness. Ephesians 5:25-26 speaks about the husband sanctifying his wife. Hebrews 13:20-21 says this, now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The Christian life is a life of obedience to Jesus. And the Christian life is a life of obedience to Jesus that is not dead wood legalism, boring, hate-filled, mean-spirited, unfulfilling. The Christian life is a thrill. Now, as we come to the end of this text, I just want to share a couple of things with you. A long time ago, there was a man who walked in and sat in the very back and listened to a preacher preach a sermon. And at the end of the sermon, he was angry. You could just tell. Preachers can tell. He was angry. And he walked down to the front. And at the end of the sermon, he was standing there talking to the preacher. Everyone else was leaving. And he said, "Sir," he said, "can I help you?" And the man said, No, I don't need any help." And he said, "Well, sir, it looks like something's bothering you. Is there anything I can do for you?" And he said, "I just don't understand how the loving God that you just preached about in that sermon could ever send anyone to hell." And the preacher stood there as calmly as he possibly could. And this is how he replied. He said, "Sir," he said, "what we should find is very tense and troubling to figure out is not how God could ever send anyone to hell. It's how God could ever bring anyone who is guilty of sin to heaven. That's what we should try to figure out. That's what we should try to wrap our minds around. God sends sinners to hell. But the unbelievable thing is that God brings sinners to heaven through Jesus Christ." So I ask you this question today. Who do you serve? Do you serve the world and sin, or do you serve Jesus? Does your life look like a life that is submitted to God, or does it look like a life that is submitted to the world? Is it possible today, and could it be, that God has brought you to this very place so that you could see that you're not a Christian? You're like the guy working on the Golden Gate Bridge, and you think that you're okay, and then suddenly you fall and you're gone. You're living life thinking, "Well, I know I prayed that prayer. I know I'm a Christian. But I didn't ask you if you prayed a prayer." Hell is filled to the brim with people who prayed prayers. Right now, they're there. So my question is, does your life exemplify that you're a Christian? Do you have affection for God, a love for His church, a love for one another, a hatred for the things that God hates, and a love for the things that God loves? And if you've been brought to a place in this very sermon where you say, "Pastor Josh, if I'm just dead level honest, I know that if I died right now, I'm going to drop through the gates of hell. I know it. And I need to stop playing games. And I need to come now to Jesus." Well, I'm not going to tell you that you have to walk down this aisle and stand right here. But I'm going to tell you, you need to cast yourself upon the mercy of God and cry out to Him right now for salvation. And the Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I will meet you here at the front, or I'll talk to you after the church service and the benediction is given and we're leaving. I will give myself to you this afternoon as long as it takes. But what I don't want for you is for you to go on living a life of empty Bible Belt, Southern religiosity. I prayed the prayer. I can live how I want to because my sin is small and my Savior is big. Sin is deadly, and if you're a slave to sin, you're going to go straight to hell. So now hear these words and be overjoyed if you are indeed a child of God. And if you're not, then fear for your soul. Not just for your soul and for the comfort of your soul, but fear God, who is the judge of both the living and the dead. And if you're here as an unbeliever, I plead that you would call upon the Lord even now and be saved. Maybe church members in this room that need to be saved. There may be visitors today that need to be saved. You call upon the Lord of glory, and He will set you free. Let's stand and pray together.